And tonight we're going to pick it back up in 2 Samuel 19. So open with me to 2 Samuel 19. And if you need a Bible, you can raise your hand, and there's some guys in the back that can give you one. You know, what a blessing it is to study God's Word together and just to be where we are together. We're studying through the life of David. We've done 1 Samuel, now we're in 2 Samuel. And we pick it up in chapter 19 tonight. And it's important that you know the context as we jump into it. So the context is, remember, David's kingdom was divided. The kingdom of Israel, it's not completely divided. It's not Judah and Israel at this point. But there's been these insurrections that have come up in the life of David as king. We know that his son, Absalom, remember, that he kind of got a coup. He raised up a coup, and he was trying to divide the kingdom, establish himself as king. And remember that the Lord brought Absalom down as he was going through the woods, the thick of the woods. What was a trademark of Absalom, his long, beautiful hair, like some of us have, it got stuck in the tree branches as he was riding, and it killed him. And so now what has happened is that insurrection that started to begin under Absalom, and remember, David just submitted himself and he placed his trust in the Lord, that he let God take care of it. But now the kingdom's being brought back together. And now it's this period that we see David going back into Jerusalem. And we're going to see over tonight, chapter 19 and chapter 20 here, we're going to see just the importance of forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness and reconciliation in the life of David and for you and I. Matt, I have quick, or Mark, whoever, I don't know who's right behind it. Can you turn my voice down just a little bit? Thank you so much. Is that okay? I feel like I had to be very careful not to be too loud. And I was thinking too much about that. Appreciate it. So we pick it up in chapter 19, in verse 24. And we read here, it says that now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. And so it was that when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered and he said, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king,' because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But, O lord, the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes, for all my father's house were but dead men before the Lord, before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table, and therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king?" Verse 29, and the king said to him, "Why do you speak any more of your matter? I have said, 'You and Ziba divide the land.'" Then Mephibosheth said to the king, said to David, "Rather let him," speaking of Ziba, "take it all, inasmuch as the Lord the king has come back in peace to his own house." And so we see this first meeting tonight that we're going to examine, and it's Mephibosheth and David. Again, David, he's not back in Jerusalem. He's on his way back. We'll get into that in a little bit. But Mephibosheth, if you remember, we read in verse 24, it says that he's the son of Saul. And what that means is he's a descendant of Saul. He's actually Saul's grandson. Remember, his dad is Jonathan. It was David's best friend, Jonathan. And after Jonathan was killed, David said, "Isn't there anybody else of the house of Jonathan that I can show kindness to?" And he brought Mephibosheth in. And if you read in there, if you picked it up, it said that Mephibosheth was lame. Because remember that he had to be carried. What had happened is that when he was a little kid, apparently one of the servants that was taking care of him was running, escaping. They think maybe she fell and he became lame. He couldn't walk. And so that's important for what we're looking at. And so this is significant because David, taking the place of Saul as the king, the normal thing, remember, at that time is that when a king, when a new king would come into power, what would happen to any descendants, especially the male descendants of the previous king? Yeah, they would be killed, right? There's no, they don't want to give any opportunity, any reason, any chance for them to have any rightful claim to the throne. Yet David showed kindness. David showed mercy. David kept the covenant that he made with Jonathan to Mephibosheth because of Jonathan's behalf. Isn't that just much like our King David, greater than King David, Jesus, right? He shows mercy to us, not because we deserve it, but because of our Heavenly Father. And so they come now and they meet. And it's important why they're meeting and what has happened. Because if you were to go back and you can turn to the left, look at 2 Samuel 16. And there in verses 1 through 4, it gives us the context of this meeting. It says that when David, 2 Samuel 16 verse 1, was a little past the mountaintop. So this is back when he was escaping. He was leaving Jerusalem when Absalom was starting his rebellion. There was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. He must have just went to Costco, it sounds like. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" So Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "Where is your master's son?" Or in other words, where is Mephibosheth? You're his servant. You were Saul's servant. By implication, you're now Mephibosheth's servant. So where is he? And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" So the king said to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I humbly bow before you, that I might find favor in your sight, O my king." And so we see Mephibosheth, being that he was lame, he wasn't able to go out himself to David. David's escaping his heart, as we see, was to be with David. But Ziba took this occasion to get some self-gain, to get ahead. He could take advantage of Mephibosheth. And we see that he lied to David. He's saying that Mephibosheth's back because he can't wait till Absalom gets back on the throne, and then he will have a position again. You stole it from him, David. That's essentially what he's saying. So this lie. And that's what Mephibosheth said as he's talking to David. In verse 26, did you notice that he said, "My servant deceived me"? There's this deception that happened. And how do we know that Mephibosheth was telling the truth here as he meets David? A couple reasons. Well, you notice in verse 24 that Mephibosheth didn't cut his toenails. He didn't trim his beard. He hasn't taken a bath. He hasn't done anything to take care of his outward appearance since that day that David fled from Jerusalem. So he made a decision that day. And we don't know, did Mephibosheth think that or believe ever that David would be put back on the throne? We're not told. But this wasn't, in other words, this isn't a decision that Mephibosheth made once he knew Absalom was killed, right? There was evidence that this was a long-lasting or a long decision that was made in the past. He hadn't cared for himself, and it's a sign of the sadness. He was displaying this of what was inside his heart because David, he wanted David to be back on the throne. And David directly asked Mephibosheth why he didn't come with David, why he didn't join him when he fled, because he was in David's house. And we saw that he wanted to go, but notice he had a donkey saddled and prepared, but who took that donkey that was prepared for him? It was Ziba, his servant. He took that donkey. Mephibosheth couldn't have walked. He had to ride. There was nothing that he could do because he was lame. And so think about this. In this meeting now with David, Mephibosheth had every right from the world's perspective to be angry and to be bitter and to be mad. He was taken advantage of in his weakness. He was lied about. He was misrepresented. in essence, he had everything stolen from him, right? Because of what Ziba did in deceiving David, remember we read in chapter 16 that David told Ziba that he could have everything that was Mephibosheth's. So put yourself in that. Have you ever been cheated out of maybe getting credit for something that you did at work? Or maybe you had the original idea, but your friend stole it, and now everybody thinks that it was their great idea. And those are smaller things. But again, put yourself in the context of what Mephibosheth, his whole world was rocked because of this, turned upside down. He was slandered to the king. There was a great financial loss. But notice what his response was. In verse 27, he says, "Therefore, do what is good in your eyes." I love that because Mephibosheth wasn't demanding anything from David. He wasn't demanding anything from David. Was it because Mephibosheth knew the grace that had already been shown to him? Did he realize that even to be in David's house at all from the beginning, even the fact that his life was spared, he knew that he wasn't deserving of it. And so from his perspective, what right do I even have to demand that back? I'm just happy for you, David. I'm happy that you're in your rightful place. And his joy wasn't wrapped up in his own life and in himself, but notice the one of the king. And doesn't that speak to us? Man, when the bitterness that can come from the world's deceptions, from others ripping us off, from others cutting us down and then getting ahead of us, instead of becoming bitter and angry and resentful, our heart should just be, man, Lord, you're on your throne, and as long as you're being exalted, as long as you're in your proper place, Lord, all these things can happen, but one day I know that you will make all things right. And if, until then, until all things are made right, it's not the end. And that speaks that to our heart. That, you know, David says here, he says that he's but a dead man. He knew his life was spared. He knew the grace that he was among David's table when he says that he ate at his own table. And to the extent that we understand God's mercy upon us is to the extent that we will not demand what we think we deserve. Because God was to give us what we actually deserve, right? Man, God's been so gracious to us. Many of us would say, and sometimes we do say, that we don't deserve what happens to us. But notice this, Jesus said in Luke 7:47, he says, "Therefore I say to you," speaking of a woman that was brought to him who poured out all that she had at Jesus' feet, he says, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves a little." What that's telling us is, again, to the extent that we understand God has forgiven us and shown mercy upon us, is to the extent that we will understand his love and that we will in turn love and be merciful to others. Ephesians 4, verses 5 through 7 says this, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that for the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ." The grace of God. The grace of God shown upon us. But David responds, did you notice in verse 29 and 30, he says, "You and Ziba divide the land." So now, David had already been deceived and we all fall into this at times. But he gave all that was Mephibosheth's to Ziba. And now he says, I'm not going to just take it all back from Ziba. I'm going to divide it between the two of you. Interesting. David's son Solomon, do you remember? He did something very similar. Remember that when Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, the Bible tells us, that when he was king, there was two ladies who both had a baby. And the one said that it was hers. The other said it was mine because hers died in the middle of the night. And she's taken mine from me when I was sleeping. Remember what Solomon did? He said, okay, let's just take a sword and let's cut her in half. Let's cut the baby in half and we'll just divide it between. And we remember that the real mom at that point stood up and said, no, just let her have it. Because again, her heart, she knew that it was really hers and she would rather that she didn't have the baby, that the baby still might live. I wonder if Solomon had learned this from his dad. Even here, testing even the genuineness of Mephibosheth. Because there's all these, again, put yourself in David's shoes. Your world is almost like swirling. Man, he had to flee. Now he's coming back. Now all these people who were once his enemy are coming at him. And he's just using discernment and wisdom. And what was Mephibosheth's response? He says, rather let him take it all. Mephibosheth had no interest in any material gain that he could get from it. I'm not interested. Again, we touched on that. I'm not interested in what's in it for me. Rather, his reward is the king himself. And even in life, when the circumstances of life seem to not be fair to us, is it because we seek what's in our king's hand more than we seek the face of our king or the presence of our king? Do we just want to get from him? Or do we want him himself? Yeah, G. Campbell Morgan, he says this. He says, is it more to us that he, speaking of the Lord, should have his rightful place than we should have even the things that are our rightful possessions because they are the king's gift to us? It is to be feared that too often we are more concerned about our rights than about his. It is a great and glorious thing when our loyalty and love makes us far more concerned about the victories of our Lord than our own unquestioned rights. Yet, that should be the normal attitude of those who sit at the king's table. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, again, we should be more concerned about our king than our rights. And you know why, too? A dead man has no rights. A dead woman has no rights. So this reconciliation happens. And Mephibosheth, the joy is restored because the king is on his rightful throne. You know, that's where the joy starts in your life and in my life. When the king is back on the rightful throne of our hearts, ruling and reigning. So in verse 31, we see now David and Barzilla meet. And it says that in Barzilla, the Gileadite came from Rogalim and went across the Jordan with the king. So this gives us the context. David is on, if you're looking at a map, he would be to the right of the Jordan or to the east of the Jordan. That's where he had fled to. So now he's going to cross back over the Jordan as he makes his way back into Jerusalem. To escort the king across the Jordan, verse 32, now Barzillai was a great aged man, 80 years old. And he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of the singing men and the women and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to the Lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king. And why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant, Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you. And the king answered, Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now, whatever you request of me, I will do it for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. So we learn here that Barzillai is an older man, we see, right? 80 years old, not that old, right? And my friend had a birthday up there. He was 93 last week. Monday, happy birthday. So Barzillai's 80 years old. He's saying, it's too much for me, David. What point is there for me to go over with you? Now, I appreciate you know, his heart, again, wasn't to get from the king. David wanted to bless him, but he wasn't really interested. He just wanted to help David as he was dealing with this situation, so he gave him much supplies. And David wants him to return, and David wants to show that same kindness to him, but he says, just let my servant go with you. Just take him. He's younger. He can enjoy it. I don't want to be a burden to you. I don't want to slow you down, David. And so his servant goes in his place. And then we see in verse 40 now that Israel starts to quarrel over David. The 12 tribes are starting to fight over him as he's now entering back. Now the king went to Gilgal, and Chinnam went on with him. And the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brother and the men of Judah stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan? So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense? Or on the king's dime, you might say. Or has he given us any gift? Have we gotten any gain? Are we getting some type of advantage from him that the rest of you aren't, is what he's saying. Verse 43, and the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 shares in the king. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back the king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. You know, it's interesting here, as David starts to return back, the tribes that were once divided over him not being the king now are fighting for him to be king. And they're saying, when they're saying that we have 10 shares, because there's the 10 tribes, right? That's what it's referring to. The 10 northern tribes, and then the two other tribes. And there's this quarrel among them. One pastor said it this way. He says that when you're serving Jesus and ministering to the people, know this. The same people one week cried, Hosanna. The next week, those same people cried, Crucify him. Unfortunately, we all have these tendencies, because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. That is why Paul said that it was the love of Christ that constrained or motivated him. If you're in the ministry, if you serve, that's just what it is. Ministry is servant. If you serve in any capacity here in the church or at your church, know this. Do ministry or serve for the love of people. You won't last, because people change their minds. If you're in the ministry for the love of the lost, what will happen is, like Jeremiah, you will preach and teach and witness for 30 years to your friends and neighbors, and not one person gets saved. What will you do then? The only true motivation for ministry must be your love of Jesus, regardless of people's responses and reactions. And you know it's so true. Of course, like, it is sweet when someone comes up to you and thanks you or appreciates you, or like, man, the Lord was really using you and the word that you shared with me, whatever that is. But you never know, and how often it is that, you know, next week you didn't say hi to that person, and then they're mad at you and they want to leave the church over it. So our motivation in that, when those things happen, our motivation for serving should never be the applause or the praise of people. Remember, even Jeremiah, the Lord told Jeremiah, don't get twisted up at their faces when you're teaching. He didn't say twisted up, but I'm just paraphrasing. In essence, like, if they get mad at you, they're showing now mad face as you preach. Don't let that mess you up. Don't look at them. But again, our motivation is who? The Lord. And it's in His strength. It's by His Spirit that we minister. And do you see, as you do that, when I serve people because of people's sakes or applause sakes, our lives will be a roller coaster ride up and down. But it's when it's unto the Lord, that's a sure foundation for you and I, isn't it? To serve, not out of the abundance of what I have, but you know what? My wife and I prayed even as we pulled up to the church, and it's just been a long week. It just has. And our prayer was even, Lord, we don't come in our sufficiency tonight, but we come in our insufficiency, because you have to be sufficient. It's you who are going to meet us tonight. And even for us, Lord, we're doing this. We serve as unto the Lord himself. So chapter 20, we'll pick it up here. David's journeying back now. He's crossing over. There's this quarrel amongst the people for him. And then now we see Sheba. Verse 1. And there happened to be there a rebel. You might note that, a rebel, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have any inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah, from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem, remained loyal to their king. Case in point, David now crosses over. Man, at one moment, they're fighting over David. "We have more rights to him to be our king, to be with him than you." And then one person stands up. He blows this trumpet and he says, "David who? He's not our king. Come and follow me. Come and follow me." It's interesting. Sheba, we know that he's a descendant of Saul. And we see here that in verse 1, he's called a rebel. Or your Bible might say in the notes, or even your translation might say that he's a son of Belial. Does anybody have that? That's what mine says right on the side, yeah. Okay, a few people there. And so what that means, a man of Belial, that's translated a worthless man or good for nothing man. He's a son of Belial. Notice what he does. He blows this trumpet, which at that time, that would be like putting out a Facebook post, maybe sending out a mass text messages. It's a message. It's a notification that everybody would see. Everybody would know. I have something to say. Pay attention to this. And he calls them to turn against David once again. And Sheba is drawing many from the king to himself, desiring for them to forsake following David. We can simply just write, if you're a note taker, this is rebellion against the king. Rebelling against the king. Notice the heart of Sheba is to cause disunity in the kingdom. You know, and for us too, in the kingdom of God, as part of the family of God, we're to note, we're to be aware that there are still those who cause and who desire to look to cause disunity as we pursue Jesus together. Paul said this in Romans 16, verse 17. Paul said, "Now I urge you, brethren," note, and that word can also be translated watch, "be aware of those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those are such who do not serve the Lord, but their own belly, and by the smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Paul warns us, even in the New Testament, to note those who are causing division. Watch them. Mark them. Why? Well, one article put it this way. He says that Christian unity is a virtue, because there should be unity in the church, right? We have one goal that we're pursuing together, and who is that? It's Christ himself, right? We're to magnify Christ. We're to preach Christ. We know that God is conforming us into the image of his son. That's what he's doing to each of us individually. Yet, there's still, each of us here don't have the same calling, right? We don't have the same giftings. It's like your body, remember? That's the example that we have in the New Testament. We have legs, or we have a heart, or you have a brain or an ear. And there's different giftings of each of us in the body of Christ as well. But there are some things that can and should limit unity. We don't pursue simple unity for the sake of unity. It is Christ and his truth that unite us. Scripturally, we are to separate from professed brothers or sisters in Christ who live in persistent and unrepentant sin, and from those who teach false doctrine. So it's not... Yes, there is unity, but there is a case in point where for those who are teaching any other gospel other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, for those who are choosing to rebel and sin, they've been confronted, right? Matthew 18. And then remember that they're to be put outside of the church, given over to their flesh, that Satan would have their way in hopes of reconciling. Not just to leave them there, but in doing that they would come back to the Lord. That's the goal, ultimate unity. So we're to watch those who are to bring, who try to bring disunity into the church, into the family of God. How does that unity happen, though? How do we keep the unity here? Have you ever been upset with somebody? Has someone, you know, not your family? I know that some of you are sitting with family or close friends, but is it someone even in this church? I bet you, maybe it was even me at some point, rubbed you the wrong way, said something that hurt you or offended you. How then do we keep the unity in the body of Christ? Well, Peter writes this in 1 Peter 3:8. He says, finally, all you be of one mind. So this is here's one way. We're to have one mind. What is that? We're pursuing Jesus together. We're pursuing after Christ and Christ-likeness together. We're preaching Christ. We're telling the world. Our mission here is not just to be inward group focused on ourselves, but again, outward Jesus. We're pursuing him together. That's our one mind. Then he says that it says having compassion, or we might be sympathetic to one another. When one of us in the church is having a hard time, when they're going through something, we sympathize with them. We come alongside with them. Man, we mourn with those who mourn. We rejoice with those who rejoice on the opposite side. Then he says, having compassion for one another as brothers, be tender-hearted. That just simply means be kind. Just be kind. Be courteous or friendly. You know, it's so simple, yet there's, you know, interesting. It's so simple, but there's such an immaturity that comes with not living out those simple things. Right? Like, this should be so easy for us to have the same mind pursuing Christ, to be sympathetic to one another, to be kind to one another, to be friendly. And how much unity would occur just by keeping those simple things, by keeping that in our mind. And you guys do that. You know, we had a brother in the church this week who has had some car problems, and you guys have been so sympathetic, coming alongside of him, encouraging him, offering, going and picking him up. And that's what we're doing, that unity in the faith. But watch out for those who are caused division. But this man of Belial, or this rebel, going back to Sheba, it also describes the man or the woman while he is rebelling against King David, and it's causing disunity in the kingdom, in the body, amongst the rest of the kingdom. It first starts, and the real root of that is that this man is rebelling against the Lord. How do we know that? We'll put a marker here and go to the left. Go to Deuteronomy 13. So go to the left, Deuteronomy chapter 13. And we see here that we get a further description of this. Deuteronomy 13, and we're going to start in verse 12. It says, if you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which we have not known, then you shall inquire and search out and ask it diligently. And if it is indeed true, so if you go and investigate this report that you have heard and you find this to be in fact the truth, and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, verse 15, then you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and its livestock, with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather together all of its plunder into the middle of the streets, and completely burn it with fire, the city and all of its plunder, for the Lord your God. And it shall be a heap forever, and it shall not be built again. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, having compassion on you and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers, because you have listened to the voice of the Lord, to keep all of his commandments, which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. We see there that the person, the man or the woman, the city, the people that are going and saying, turn from serving God to serve some other god, that they're to be destroyed. They're to be cut off. Because why? They're ultimately rebelling against the Lord. If we worship anyone, that's relevant today. Maybe, you know, not a statue, but if we worship even a person, if a person becomes a god to us, if we worship anything, a career, money, a reputation, a status, a house, whatever that may be, other than the Lord, our hearts are rebelling against the Lord. And the root of disunity, why we're getting upset is, man, that person made me look like a fool. They overlooked me. It's ultimately because my heart is rebelling against the Lord. What does this look like? Have I said in my heart, no way, Lord, I'm not doing that? Is there any place in our lives that we refuse to submit to the word of the Lord, to his Bible, God's word? If I refuse, if I say no, I am rebelling against the Lord. You are rebelling against the Lord. Numbers 14, verses 2 through 9 says this. There's those, let me give you the context, I apologize. There's those as they're coming out of Egypt, they're headed into the promised land. There's this group who starts to rebel against Moses. And listen to what they say. If only we had died in Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us out to this land? To fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, the land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not, notice, rebel against the Lord. They wanted to go back. What are we doing out here? It was better back then. We were slaves. We were forced to hard labor. We had no rest. Yet they think it was better because they forgot. They forgot the bondage that they were in. But don't rebel against the Lord. Nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. My exhortation to us is this. To not believe the Lord is to rebel. To not believe what the Lord has asked you to do. If it's obedience, simple obedience to his word, to say, Lord, there's no way that's going to make my life worse. I'm not doing it. It's simple rebellion. Disobedience is disbelief. Anything that we say to ourselves, if I have that, if I didn't have that, I couldn't live. We've made it a god in our hearts. And we will become that which we worship, won't it? My prayer is that the Lord would have his rightful place on my heart, on your heart, that there wouldn't be an ounce of disbelief. Of course, like even remember in the Jesus, there was the dad who said to Jesus, you remember Jesus said, if you believe that, I think it was his son would be healed. And would that man cry out, help my disbelief, right? Sometimes we have to even call out to the Lord in that. But let's be the men, the women whose heart is so set on obeying the Lord. Man, it would just be an example to others. But notice in verse, and I got to work my way back to 2 Samuel 19. Notice in verse 2, what did it say of the men of Judah? There's a phrase there, and it is this. You might circle it so that as you're reading through this in your devotions and you come across it, it's the word B-U-T, but. But the men of Judah from Jerusalem to, from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to David. In the midst of others rebelling, Judah said, we don't care what everybody else is doing. We are following you, David. We're following the king. You might be standing in the minority, while the majority is rebelling, even in the church, right? Man, today the church is so mixed up. There's so much of the world in the church. But, man, we're going to follow our king. I never want it to be, may the world say, you know, we're doing this, but look at them over there. They're staying loyal to the king. I never want the butt to go the other way in my life. But Xander, when he was older, didn't follow the Lord. But Xander didn't, he stopped believing the Lord. He stopped pursuing the Lord. I want to continue to pursue him and to pursue him together as a church. And in verse 3, he goes on and he says, now David came to the house, his house at Jerusalem, so he's made his way all the way back. And the king took the 10 women, his concubines, who had left to keep the house, and he put them in seclusion and supported them. But he did not go into them. So these were his 10 concubines. You know, it was wrong that David had multiple wives. It was wrong that David had these concubines. Absalom had... He had committed sexual sin with them, right? And David I don't know if it's just his heart to want to do right, but he sets them aside just and serves them, provides for them. And so they were shut up until the day of their death in widowhood. In verse 4, it says, and the king said to Amasa, assemble men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourselves. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. So now we enter another person into the scene, Amasa. Now we know that from 2 Samuel 17, verse 25, there it tells us that Amasa is actually David's nephew. And in chapter 19, verse 13, we didn't read it tonight, but we read this last week. Remember that David made Amasa... He appointed him to be a general in his army after Amasa was already a general under Absalom. So his nephew is serving as Absalom's general. Remember, Absalom dies. David tries to bring Amasa into his army now and sets him up as a general. So that's the context. And he's saying, Amasa, I want you to go, hurry up, assemble men, and go and pursue those who are rebelling Sheba. But again... We see this famous word in verse 5. Notice, but he delayed longer than the set time David had appointed for him. And I never want this to be said of us. But he delayed. But he delayed. But she delayed in doing what the king had asked. If the Lord's calling you to serve, to step out, to share with that person, your neighbor, your coworker, don't delay. We know that delayed obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Obey quickly. Make it a habit to obey. Not only to obey, but to obey thoroughly and to obey quickly. For me, I know that the more that I think about it, the more that I talk about it, the more that I know that I should do this, but then I want to reason in it, the more chances that it is that I'm going to find an excuse not to do it. Just simple, trust and obey. There's no other way than to trust and obey. And in verses 6 then, and David said to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us much more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. So, verse 7, Joab's men with the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and the mighty men went after him. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. So what we see here is David saw that Amasa was taking longer than he should have, and he got Abishai and ultimately Joab involved. And we know that Abishai is one of David's mighty men. Maybe you've heard of David's mighty men, the men who were with him. And he gathered Joab's men, and they go. They go and to pursue Sheba. In verse 8, and when they were at the large stone, which was in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor on his belt was a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. And then Joab said to Amasa, are you in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. And he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground. And he did not strike him again, thus he died. So we see here as Joab's pursuing, right? Amasa was taking too long. Joab's now starting to pursue, and they're at this rock in Gilead, and it happened that Amasa came and they met there. And whether Joab is going and he just didn't see the sword that was, or a dagger that was in its sheath right here on his hip, or if it fell out and he's kind of inadvertently picking it up, and what does he go up to him? And you ever do that, like your friend maybe joking around, like, oh, it's so good to see you, brother, like stroking their face. But he goes up to them, and he grabs his beard, and with his other hand just sticks it right in his stomach. And all of his guts are pouring out. What a vivid picture. But what an interesting thing, too. Joab is going with him. Again, his deception. You see this? Man, is it well with you? Are you in good health? How's your day? And he goes in and he sticks him right in the stomach. You know, for us, it's a reminder too. We've talked about this. Joab is using, we might say, the kiss of flattery. He pretends to be friendly to him, caring about him, almost flattering him. And for us, we need discernment, right? We need discernment. And we talked about this before a few weeks ago, but there was those who were trying to flatter David, just telling him all the good things about him. Joab doing that, but this discernment. Note that if you're using flattery to gain the favor of another person, stop it. Whether, you know, I might do it not even realizing it, but it's deceptive. And it's using that person for our own gain. If we just want to tell somebody only good things about them so that they can help us out, not really caring for them, not out of a true love for them, that's flattery. Joab should not have killed Amasa. It was wrong. And although Amasa had rebelled against David and he was Absalom's general, it was wrong for Joab to kill Amasa. Why? Because David had restored Amasa and the king had established him. And that's why it was wrong. It's never for us to take it into our own hands like Joab. When God restores, when God brings back, it's not our role, it's the Lord's. He raises up and he brings down. Never do that. But I want to look at this a little bit, the kiss of deception, we might say. This deception that comes, that we saw that Joab did. Remember in Genesis, it starts all the way back in Genesis, in chapter 27, verse 24, and then later on down through verse 27, Jacob and Esau were together with their dad. And what is Jacob the deceiver? It says, Isaac is asking Jacob this. He said, are you really my son Esau? Because Jacob goes into his dad and he wants the blessing. He wants to steal it from Esau. And so what does he do? He pretends that he's his brother Esau. He puts on goat's fur on his arms so that he smells and that he feels like him. He makes him the meal that only he could make, only Esau could make. And now he's pretending to be there. And so he goes into his tent and Jacob says, are you really him? And he says, come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and he kissed him. Isn't it interesting? That deception that came coming near and deceiving him. Jesus, we know in Matthew 26, verses 47 through 56, you can go and read that. Judas, being a disciple, one of the 12 disciples, goes to Jesus in the garden. And how does he identify who Jesus is to the Roman guards, to the Roman soldiers? He goes up to Jesus and he kisses him. A kiss of deception. And two, just beware of that. Don't be one who uses deception of flattery. And beware, ask the Lord just for discernment. Now that doesn't mean if someone's coming up to you after service and they're saying, I love that shirt that you have on, you're like, get away from me. That's not what we mean. You know what I mean. We'll just leave it there. But verse 11, the second half of 10 into 11. Then Joab and Amasa, his brother, pursued Sheba after they had killed Amasa, the son of Bichri. Verse 11, meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever's for David, follow Joab. But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway, and when the men saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa away from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him. When he saw that everyone who came upon him halted, verse 13, and when he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And so simply this, you know, he's there, he's in the middle, he's bleeding out, his guts are pouring out, and I would probably stop and look too. They were rubberneckers as they were walking by. So what do? They move his body to the side, and everybody keeps going. Verse 14, and he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Matech, to all and all the Berites, and they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. And then they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maach. And they cast a siege mound against the city, and they stood, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. So remember, when back in verse 2, when Sheba starts his rebellion, what did he say? Every man of Israel went with him. But notice now, by the time he's all the way 100 miles north in Beth Mecca, 100 miles north of Jerusalem, above the Sea of Galilee, there's only all the Berites are only with him. So he lost his momentum. Everybody that started with him is no longer with him. We're not told why. But they come to this city and they build a mound, this siege mound. Essentially, they're going to surround the city and they're either going to wait them out until they starve and die, or they're just going to make these... they're going to batter the walls until they break through to kill and Sheba and his rebellion. Verse 16, and then a wise woman, you might note that, circle that, cried out from the city, "Hear, hear." That's funny. That made me think of, like, you ever see on the movies, "Hear, hear," back in the nights, and "Hear, hear." Maybe it's just me. "Please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." And when he had come near to the woman, and said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." And then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." So she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in the former times, saying, they shall speak, surely seek guidance at Abel." And so they would end disputes. Verse 19, "And I am the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And so, and Joab answered, verse 20, and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Berchi, by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from your city. And the woman said to Joab, "Watch, his head will be thrown over the wall." Then the woman, in her wisdom, went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Berchi, and they threw it out to Joab. And then they blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. And so we see this wise peacemaker. This woman is called a wise woman because she's a peacemaker. As they're battering the walls, she's willing to stand up and say, "Who is Joab?" They must have heard, they must have known, they must have seen that this is Joab and his army. I love this. She realized that the city wasn't expecting Joab, right? She knew that something, why would they be coming against us? There's no reason for them to be here. So she asked why. She stands up. She is willing to risk her own life for the rest of the city. Think about it. She puts herself out there, wanting to talk and find out what's going on. One pastor says this, as then she would stand up, she finds that it was Sheba that they're after, and she says, "One moment, please." And she goes and finds Sheba, and they said, "Off with his head," and tosses it back over, right? One pastor said this, "Sheba wanted to get ahead, and he ended up losing his head." In our attempts to get ahead, we can end up totally missing the boat. Seek to serve, not to be served. Seek to understand, not to be understood. Seek to give and not to receive. Not trying to get ahead and losing our head, but just serving, like we've been saying, serving the Lord. When we're trying to get ahead, what are we doing? We're serving ourselves, not others, not the Lord. But described as a wise peacemaker, I just want to note this as we close out here. You know, I know that for you and I, we want to be those who would have our marks be noted, our lives be noted as a wise woman, as a wise man, starting off as a peacemaker. What made her wise is that she was willing to stand alone and intercede for others, that they wouldn't be killed for Joab. And you see, there's going to be situations in your life, and there are in my life, where somebody's coming against somebody. There's been a rebelling. There's discord that's going on. And it's the wise woman, it's the wise man of God who's willing to step in and to start to intercede, to start to make reconciliation, right? We have to use discernment, and of course, like, you remember the proverb that warns about getting involved in somebody else's business is like grabbing a dog by its tail. You'll turn around and get bitten. But I think too about the wise woman being called a peacemaker. Remember the Bible says, blessed are those, the feet of those who bring good news, the peacemakers, those who are willing to stand up, and the person who is rebelling against the Lord, come and share the gospel with them, that there might be peace, that there might be reconciliation between them and the Lord. A wise peacemaker. I love this. In 2 Corinthians 13:11, Paul writes, finally, brethren, farewell. Be complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Notice, live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Romans 12:18 says this, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Be a peacemaker. See, it's not always possible for us to live in peace or for peace to exist, but we're to do all that we can, as much as is up to us, to be a peacemaker. Now, this doesn't, like I mentioned before, doesn't mean sin, entering into sin, that there might be peace. We have definite lines that the Bible gives us. We don't compromise in everything, but there are times, right, when we do compromise. You're with somebody driving to the women's retreat or the men's retreat, and you want to go to Get-Go for your food to go, and they want to go to Sheets. Obviously, you say, you're a fool, let's go to Get-Go. No, I'm just teasing. You yield, right? Just be a peacemaker. Colossians 1:20 says this, and by him, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Why are we wise when we're a peacemaker? Because we're like our King, who was the ultimate peacemaker. It was Jesus who was a peacemaker for us, who through the cross brought us back to the Father, that we could once again be at peace and then enjoy the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, as Paul writes in Philippians. So it might be costly to us. We might be one who stands alone. Our own head, our own neck might be on the line. But blessed is the wise man or woman who is a peacemaker. Why do we want to be peacemakers? Because we look to Jesus, who first made peace for us. And then in closing out in verse 23, and Joab was over all the army of Israel. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, 24, and Adoram in the charge of revenue. See, accountants are in the Bible. Jehoshaphat, that's what I went to school for, if you were wondering. Jehoshaphat, the son of Elihud, was a recorder. Sheva was a scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Irot and Jirot were the chief ministers, or David's priests under David. Just one note here. Notice we mentioned it earlier, but see the diversity of the kingdom, the diversity of gifts, the diversity of talents, and they were all serving the king. They all had one purpose. I just want to encourage you too. We have different gifts. You have different gifts than me, than the person sitting next to you. We have different callings. Enjoy the calling and walk in the calling that God has given you. He's made you you. Don't try to be somebody else, but use your gift, whatever it may be, to serve the church. If it's carpentry, if it's technology, if it's opening up and turning on lights, whatever that may be, God has a purpose and a place for you in his kingdom. And so let's pray. And Father, we thank you for this, Lord. We thank you that, or just even like this example, Lord, we want to pursue you, Lord, not by ourselves, Lord, not going so far ahead, but Lord, staying together as a body, pursuing you as one. Lord, as a church here in Calvary Chapel, South Pittsburgh, as a church, Lord, in the greater Pittsburgh area, and in your church at large, Lord,
I thank you, Lord, that you've given, Lord, I just look across the room and the many, many different gifts that you've given here. Lord, would you show us, Lord, just the ways that you would have us to serve and use what you've given to us. Lord, I pray that we would be ones who are peacemakers. Lord, and first, Lord, doing that as out of a reality, Lord, of what you've done for us. And just like even Mephibosheth, Lord, realizing that we're but dead men. Lord, we don't deserve to be at your table, but I thank you, Lord, you invite us into fellowship with you. So, Lord, would you bless, Lord, each one of us as we go out? Lord, would you use us, Lord, tomorrow? Would you give us, just maybe even tonight, Lord, as we can encourage one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Lord, we just pray, Lord, that our lives would be lived for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.